Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, and we are beginning now chapter 1 as we finish the book of Acts. Last time we were together making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday morning. Now, your Bible might say the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the church at Rome or something along those lines. We now, having finished the book of Acts, now we head into a division of the Old Testament that is known as the epistles, which basically comes from the Greek, which means letters. And what these are is that these are a collection of letters that were written by the apostles to either individual churches or in some case, like in the case of Philemon, to certain individuals. Now, what makes these so important to us is that a long time ago, we started the Gospels, and we went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what they gave us was how Christianity began. How did Christianity start? And then we moved into the book of Acts, and that gave us the first 30 years of church history, showing us how Christianity spread so rapidly, so quickly through the Roman Empire. Now, as we get into the epistles, we are going to be discussing how Christianity is to be lived. Now, there are many people that believe that the epistle that we are starting with today is the most important document for the Christian, that of all of the books in the Bible, this is the one single book that you and I should have a very strong relationship with. In fact, Martin Luther, the guy that is maybe responsible the most for you having your own Bible on your lap, being able to read it on your own and be able to think on your own and be able to allow God to speak to you all on your own, Martin Luther was an intelligent young guy. He goes into law school at age 13. He gets his master's degree in law at the earliest age possible that the university would allow. And he made a commitment to God that, Lord, I will become a monk. And so this guy becomes a monk, and he is beating himself up. He is filled with condemnation. He realizes how far he falls and how short he's come to what God's standard is. And for many years in his life, he's crawling on his knees up cathedral stairs, and he's beating himself and sleeping on the floor and denying himself, just dealing with this guilty heart. And then one day he begins to read the book of Romans, and the truth of the message of Romans begins to grip this guy's heart. And he tells us that, at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and I had entered paradise itself. Then finally he realized that the just live by faith. The just do not live before God based upon their works and doing and thinking and always saying the right thing. He went on to say this about Romans. He said, this letter is truly the most important piece of the New Testament. It is well worth a Christian's while, not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much. This guy said, you need to have a daily relationship with the book of Romans. It is going to enlighten your understanding of how you are made righteous before the Lord. Another reformer, a guy by the name of John Calvin, said, when anyone understands this letter, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. If we can understand the truths of the book of Romans, you and I are going to be able to understand what the whole story of God is all about. It is about the gospel, and we're going to see that over and over again. Gospel means good news, and that's what he's trying to get us to see, that you and I have great news. You and I have received this good news from God. Now, you can divide the book very easily into three sections. Chapters 1 through 8, the problem of righteousness. Now, we all understand this. There's some guy that has wreaked havoc in our community. There's some guy, he has devastated the lives of others. And the prosecuting attorney has got this guy dead to rights. They've got him on videotape committing several crimes. He's already entered a plea of guilty with the court. And he stands before the judge. And there the families of the victims are in the courtroom. And he says, you know, you look like a decent fella. You know, you look like you're ready to make a change in your life. I think I know people pretty well. I think you're an okay guy. And so I'm going to give you a suspended sentence. You have yourself a happy life. Well, the courtroom is going to explode, is it? What do you mean? How can you let this dog off? How can you allow this guilty man to just walk free? We understand, you and I, who are unrighteous, you and I have a sense that righteousness, it needs to be defended, that there are times where judgment must fall, and you just can't let somebody off. Somebody's got to pay for this. And so how is it that God can sit there in the court of heaven, before the angelic realm, before all of creation, and look at you and I, all of us who have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all of us who have spit in his face, all of us who have gone our own way, how can this righteous judge pat us on the head and say, well, you look like you're sincere, so why don't you go on and have a nice day, and I'm not going to throw your sorry rear end into the flames of hell. How can he do that? How can God justify you and I and remain a just judge? Well, that's what the first eight chapters deal with. Then the second section, chapters 9 through 11, the problem of Israel. He came to his own received him not. What do you do with all those promises in the Old Testament? What do you do with his ancient people who have rejected him? Now that the Lord has gone after the whosoever wills, now that the Lord has opened up the door of salvation, all the pagans around the world. Now what do you do with his ancient people? And then finally, chapter 12 through 16, he deals with now practical Christian living. How do you live now with an understanding of all that God has done for you? So verse 1 begins this way. We read that Paul, he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Notice he is called to be an apostle and he is separated under the grace of God. Now notice the name, and we're going to see this in all of the epistles, all of the letters, the names of the author come first. Now, when you and I write a letter, what do? We end the letter, truly yours, sincerely yours, have a great day, and we sign our name at the end of the letter. But remember that Paul and Peter and Jude and others, that they were writing on scrolls. So you got a scroll that's 10 or 15 feet long. It's like carrying around a garden hose. And all of a sudden now you get this letter and you're thinking, well, who in the world is this from? Well, you'd have to unroll the whole dumb thing to get to the end of it before you'd figure out who the letter was from. And so, for the convenience of not having to do that, right there at the very beginning, we would have Peter giving his name or Paul giving his name. And so, Paul now gives us his name. And notice that he identifies himself as being a bondservant. It literally means a slave. Servant sounds a little nicer, doesn't it? Servant is sort of a kinder, gentler version of slave. But the idea there is that he was, in the Greek, literally a doulos. And what doulos meant was that you were a slave by choice. Now, what would happen is that you and I, we think that slavery is such an ancient practice. We're not slaves any longer. We are slaves to our mortgage company. We are slaves to our student loans. We are slaves to the auto finance company. The reason why you're getting up and going to work tomorrow to make money is because you owe somebody money, probably, and you are a slave to them. And so what would happen in ancient Israel is that you would realize, look, I'm not going to be able to pay my creditor back. And so you would go to the guy and you would say, you know, picking grapes isn't cutting it anymore. The goats aren't doing too well. And so if I'm ever going to pay you back, what do you say? I become your slave. Now, remember, they had limitations on slavery in Israel, that you could only be a slave for 6 years. And so you go to your creditor and you sign up. I'm going to be your slave now for 6 years. Now, you get into this, the servicing of this guy. And this guy eats really well. You're eating nice food. You got a real comfortable bed you're sleeping on, better than that hard floor in that shack you lived in. And can you get a load of this house? This is wonderful. And as you get closer and closer to your emancipation, you think to yourself, well, it's going to be back to peanut butter and jelly here in a few days and ramen noodles and back to that hard old bed. And you think to yourself, you know, I could see myself living with this rich guy for a long time to come. And so you go to the rich guy and you say, you know, what do you say? I just be your slave the rest of my life. And if the wealthy guy was, if he was agreeable to that, then you would go down to the city fathers and there they would be told that, look, I want to be this guy's slave and I'm going to be slave by choice. And then they would pierce my ear and put a big old earring in it. And that would be telling the community that I am a slave, but I am a slave by choice. And that is the word now that the Apostle Paul uses here. I am the slave of God, but I am a slave by choice because he is so great. He's so wonderful. He takes care of me in some of the most marvelous ways. I want to be his slave the rest of my life. Now, he is separated under the gospel, the good news. Now, think about what we are saying to people. When we tell people, well, provided you give enough money to the church and you donate enough of your time, provided you are here when the church doors are open, provided that you never think naughty thoughts or say naughty words, provided that, you know, you do everything that you're supposed to do, then maybe, just maybe, at the end of your life, we're not promising anything here, but if your good works somehow outweigh your naughty works, then you might just end up in paradise. What kind of good news is that? What kind of good news is it that I got to work like a pack mule and then only then I might not get in? There's just a slight possibility that I might make it. And what Paul is going to be telling us is that you and I can have absolute certainty that we are going to be ushered into the presence of God and live in his kingdom world without end. Why? Because we know how to work real hard for the church? No, because we have come to the place of standing before him by faith. And that is the good news that you and I have to offer to the world. Now, notice that he tells us there that it is the gospel of God. He is going to use that term God 153 times. Once every 46 words, he's going to be using the term God. This book is as much about God as any other book in your Bible. And where he is going to take us is that the story of the gospel is about God. It is not about us. It's not about what we can do for him. It is about what he has already done for us. Then he says in verse 2, which he has promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, notice, according to the flesh. Now, Paul, he has not given us something new. This is not some new gimmick that he's come up with. This is something that God has been planning to do throughout the ages that he has been dealing with mankind. Now, it tells us here that the Messiah, God has promised that the Messiah was going to be born of the seed of David. Now, David one day is walking through his palace and he looks out his window and he sees down below the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the tent that God lived in. God lived in a structure made of animal skins. And David thought, well, this is weird. You know, here I am, an earthly king, and I'm living in a pretty nice place. And I'm living in a palace, and it seems kind of strange that you would have the king of kings out there living in animal skin. So he called his spiritual advisor in, and he said, Nate, what I'd like to do, I'd like to build God a house. That's what I'm going to do. And Nate said, hey, that sounds pretty good to me. Knock yourself out. Now, as Nate is leaving the office of David, the Lord speaks to Nate and says, what'd you tell him that for? Why did you tell him that he could build me a house. He is a man of war. He has the blood of men dripping off of his hands. My house is to speak for peace. How in the world can a man of war build a house of peace? Now, you're going to have to go right back in there and tell him he can't. I'm not going to do it because I didn't tell him. You go right back in there and tell him he cannot build me out. Now, to soften the blow, he's going to be disappointed. You tell him that I'm going to build him a house. And you tell him that there will always be one of his descendants sitting on the throne of Israel forever and ever. And of course, he's talking about the Messiah. Well, years later, David writes Psalm 110 and says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So get the picture. Now, David is saying that God said to his Lord, David's Lord, you sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, we go to the final week of the life of Christ, and Jesus is there in the temple, and he is getting peppered with questions by these Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Herodians. And finally, Jesus turns to the guys. He says, "Boys, I got a question for you. You've been asking me a lot of questions. I think it's only fair that you allow me to at least ask you one question." And so they said, "Fine." And so he then said, "Now, the Messiah, whose son shall he be?" And I'm sure they looked at each other and thought, what a softball question is this? If that's the best you got, Bobby, you are in big trouble. And they said, "Look, he is going to be the son of David." And Jesus said, "You know, that's right. Yes, he's going to be the son of David." Now, it brings up a very curious situation. Why did David then say in Psalm 110 that the Messiah was his Lord? You see, in that patriarchal culture, a dad or a grandfather would never have a child or a grandchild, would never refer to them as being their Lord. You were never greater than your dad. You're never greater than your granddad. They were here before you, and so you're never going to be as great as them. And in that culture, you would never give a word of respect to a son or a grandson. And so how is it that David would call his descendant, the Messiah, his Lord? And of course, these guys looked at each other and said, "Now that's a question, all right? That's a great question you got there. We don't have an answer for you," because they did not see that God was going to be manifested in the flesh and dwell among them. That was the one thing that they did not see. But it is the gospel from the seed now of David. Now notice in verse 4, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations, for his name among you also are called of Jesus Christ." The resurrection is the demonstration of the power of the Messiah. When the Messiah said, "You destroy this temple," and John tells us that he was referring to his body, and that's what the cross did, that's what the scourging did, it was the destroying of the human body. "You destroy this human body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The resurrection demonstrated the power of the Messiah. Now look, again, it just kills me that people want to say, "Well, Jesus was a nice guy. You know, Jesus was a good teacher." Are you out of your mind? Nice guys do not say what this guy said. If somebody comes up to you tomorrow and says, "Look, you destroy my body, 3 days, I'm going to raise it from the dead. You'll see, just try it," all right? You would not think that you are dealing with a stable soul. You would realize that you are dealing with a nut. You are either dealing with a nut or you are dealing with God manifested in the flesh. And so Jesus demonstrated his power to save through the resurrection. Now, notice that he tells us here, it is through him that we receive grace. It is not through a moral religious system. It is not through ritual. It is not through regulation that you receive grace. You receive grace through a person. Christianity is not about a system of worship. It's not about some legalistic system on how you are to live your life. Christianity is all about one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that he then says in verse 7, "To all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's put some chronology to this, right? It is in March of 58 AD that Paul is sitting in the city of Corinth in the nation of Greece. And he's getting ready now to head down to Jerusalem. He has at least 8 believers with him, 8 men from non-Jewish churches where he has collected a very large sum of money. And this money is going to be sent by the hands of these guys that are with Paul down to Jerusalem, where they are going to bring relief to the suffering Christians in the city of Jerusalem. Now, from here, he is going to write this 16-chapter letter to the church that is in Rome. He's going to give it to a woman by the name of Phoebe, and she is going to deliver it to the leaders of the church there in the city of Rome. So she heads to the north and to the west, and Paul heads now to the south and to the east. Now, if he, as we're going to see later on in the book, he believes that God has called him to the city of Rome. He believes that he's going to see these guys. Now, why in the world do you write a 16-chapter letter to a group of people that you know that you're going to see in the near future? Well, he doesn't know how long it's going to be. Remember, everywhere he goes, people are saying, do not go to Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem, you're going to end up in chains, and you're going to end up being arrested by the Romans. Don't do it. So he knows, I'm going to go to Rome. He knows I'm going to be arrested, and he doesn't know how long he's going to be incarcerated. So before I leave town, I'm going to send these guys a letter, right? Now, he is indeed arrested, and as we finish the book of Acts, last time we were together, he ends up in Rome under arrest in the spring now of 61 AD. So from the time he writes the letter until the time he actually blows into Dodge is a 3-year period of time. Now, he will be acquitted 2 years later, in the spring of 63 AD, he will stand before Caesar Nero. Rome does not have a case. There aren't even charges that are brought against the guy. And so what happens is he will then leave Rome. He goes eastward. He visits several churches. And then in 64, he goes to Spain. And there's indications that he will make it as far north as Great Britain. Now, in the following July of 64, a major fire is started in the city of Rome. Circus Maximus is destroyed, an auditorium that seated over 100,000 people. Lots of businesses were destroyed. Lots of people lost their lives. Most people believe that Nero started it himself. He began to get incredible pushback from the community, and so he blamed it on the Christians, and there was a wave of persecution like the church had never seen before. Peter is arrested. He is brought to the city of Rome, and there his wife is stripped naked before the crowd. There she is tortured. She is crucified in front of Peter. Peter is then famously crucified upside down. And what happens is that Paul then heads back eastward. He is arrested by Nero now the second time, and because he's a Roman citizen, he cannot be crucified. So in 66 AD, he has his head cut off there in the city of Rome. So Paul now is telling these guys that he wants to come to Rome. And notice now that he says unto them, grace and peace be unto you. Now that is the order that we always find them in. It is never peace and then grace. It is always grace and then peace. You are never going to experience peace with God or the peace of God until you have a genuine experience with God's grace. And when you have an experience of God's grace, there is going to be a peace. There is going to be an assurance that is going to flood your heart. So grace and peace be unto you. Now notice that he calls them beloved. That is the very same word that the Father used for the Son when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have a word from God for you today. And that is, you have to know that you are the beloved of God. I want you to know that God loves you. I want you to know that God is not your enemy. God is not mad at you. But God views you as beloved. And not only beloved, notice that he says that you are beloved. Peace and grace have come from God. Notice that he says there that you are called. And maybe in your Bible, you'll notice that it says to be is in italics. So it's not there in the Greek. It was an insertion. You are called saints. It was a sad and tragic day in the church when we decided that there were only special Christians who are saints. And so if you die, and we can verify that there are miracles that have taken place that can be connected with you, then we'll make a real nice statue out of you, and we will call you a saint. Paul is not writing to dead people, all right? He's not writing to a little statue on the dashboard of a chariot somewhere. He is writing to living, breathing people who are followers of Christ, and he says that you are loved of God, and God calls you saints. The first 300 years of the church, that was the most common name that they would call one another, and I think that we need to get back to that name. You are a saint, and it doesn't mean that you're a super duper spiritual person that never sins at all. It means that you have been separated unto the purposes of God. Then in verse 8 he says, first I thank my God, Jesus Christ, through you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. This was an incredible church. It was a church that was changing its world throughout the Roman Empire. Paul would go to these different churches and they'd say, hey, have you been to Rome yet? Wow, we're hearing great things about it. Now, who started the church in Rome? We really don't know. It is most certain that Peter did not start the church. There's no historical evidence that Peter went there and started the church. Paul hasn't even been to the city yet, so he didn't start the church. But Luke tells us a very interesting thing. Back in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, he tells us that there were guys from Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and parts of Libya, around about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome. And you remember that Peter, we are told, preached the gospel to these religious pilgrims, and many thousands of them came to the saving knowledge of Christ. And so it would seem very reasonable that these religious pilgrims were down there in Jerusalem. They were introduced to Christ. They went back to Rome, and they began in a very organic way starting a church. One of the church fathers tells us this. There were Jews living in Rome in the time of the apostles, some of whom had come to believe in Christ. And they passed on to the Romans that they should acknowledge Christ without seeing any signs of miracles and without any of the apostles. They came to embrace a faith in Christ. So here's a church. They don't have a hierarchy, and God help us that we stay away from that nonsense. They're just ordinary believers. They're just getting together to love Jesus Christ for the wonderful things that he has done for them. And then in verse 9 we read, and so God is my witness, whom I serve and with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at the last I may find a way in the will of God to come unto you. Now, notice that he says that I'm praying all the time for you guys. Now, what did Jesus tell us about prayer? Back in Matthew chapter 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, then you pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father that sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, you remember that Jesus said that our acts of devotion are to be done as much as is possible in a spirit of secrecy. When it comes to giving money, when it comes to fasting, when it comes to praying, you and I are to exercise these kinds of actions in a spirit of secrecy. Now, Jesus said, if you're gonna just put on a big show and you're gonna say these lengthy prayers and you're gonna toot your own horn, hey, look at all the money that I'm giving today, and you're gonna talk about how many days that you fasted and all of these kinds of things. And Jesus said, you have your reward. But if you will do this in secret, then your Father that sees in secret, he's gonna reward you openly. So look, you gotta figure out, who do you want to reward you? Do you want to be rewarded by men? or do you want to be rewarded by God? You want to be rewarded by men who are very limited in what they can buy you? Or do you want to be rewarded by God who can afford everything, right? I think we want to be rewarded by God. And so therefore, our acts of devotion should be done in an environment of privacy, of secrecy. Now, notice what Paul just said. I'm praying for you guys all the time. Now, he travels constantly with Luke. He traveled constantly with Titus and Timothy and Aristarchus and all of these guys. Notice that he doesn't say, you can just ask Timothy. He'll tell you, I'm praying for you guys all the time. You can just ask Luke. He'll verify how much I'm praying for you. He says, look, if you need to verify how much I'm praying for you, well, you're going to have to talk to God because he's the only guy that's been hearing my prayers. And so Paul is letting us know that he was praying unto God the way that Jesus prescribed that he should be praying. Now, notice in verse 11, he says, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, notice a couple things here. I think that this church in Rome is a little upset with the Apostle Paul. And notice now, as you kind of read between the lines, notice how he is. This is a lengthy introduction. This is the longest introduction of any letter of the Apostle Paul. And what is he saying? Man, you guys are really important. I mean, you guys are really doing something there. I mean, all around the Roman Empire, everybody's knowing about you and they hear about your faith. And boy, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you all the time. And golly gee, I really want to see you just as quick as I possibly can. And I mean, he is just really bending over backwards, letting these people know you're pretty important stuff and I want to see you. And I wonder if there wasn't some kind of an attitude that was being developed there in the church at Rome. I mean, at one point, we are going to be told that he was in Albania. He is less than 400 miles from Rome. Now, look, you know what it is. You move out of town, and now you got to come back, and you dare not tell anybody. You know, you got to come back to sign some papers or some such thing. And as soon as word gets out that you're back in town, well, everybody expects you to be over to their house for dinner, and everybody is going to be offended that you didn't see, and why didn't you tell me you were in town, and so forth. You know how we are. We take these things personally. Now, here's Paul. Understand, this guy is the most famous guy in the early church. This guy, he came to the party late, but he has eclipsed every other apostle. Nobody has done what this man has just accomplished. He has planted churches all over the place. He is the most famous guy. Now, imagine. You're sitting there in Rome. You got a pretty good deal going on. You got a great church there. And the most famous guy in the church, he has spent a year and a half in Corinth, for crying out loud. He has spent a year and a half with those clowns over there. He has spent 2 years over there in Ephesus. He has gone through Asia Minor, through Greece, through Macedonia, three stinking times. And he can't even come over and say hello to us. He was right over there in Albania. He could have got on a ship and been here, but no, he's got to hurry up and get back to those churches in the East. And so I think that what Paul is doing here is that he's saying, look, guys, don't take it personal. I'm telling you, God, I want to be there. It's part of God's will for me to be there. Now, again, notice the absence of the hierarchy here. He isn't saying, oh, you know, I'm God's man of the hour, and I'm going to blow into town, and I'm going to slay you people in the spirit, and you're going to have every possible blessing because I'm such an important guy. I'm a kingpin and all this deal. Notice what he's saying there. He's saying, look, I'm coming, and I'm going to be a blessing to you, and I know you guys are going to be a blessing to me. God help us that we would quit turning the church into this pyramid scheme where, you know, you got some super-duper spiritual guy at the top of the pyramid giving orders to all of us lowlifes down below. That is not not the imagery of how the church works. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to receive blessings from one another, and we are to be blessings to one another. You are just as important as anybody else in any church. God has uniquely called you. God has uniquely blessed you, and there are things that you can do for the body of Christ that nobody else can do. And so Paul says, look, guys, don't take offense. I want to get there. Now, notice that he says in verse 13, he says, now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I would have come unto you that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the other Gentiles. Isn't it interesting? Paul said, look, I want to come. We know from the book of Acts that the Lord appeared unto him and said, hey, I'm going to send you to Rome. Now, look. We oftentimes have a sense of maybe what God wants to do and what God is going to bring forth in our life. And then when it doesn't happen, you know, we're just so upset and we're so miserable. Look, there is an issue called timing here. And so often God's time is not our time. And just because things aren't falling into place the way you think they ought to be falling into place, remind yourself that you are not God. You are not the Lord. You're not the one that's calling the shots. You are, I mean, what did we just sing today? I give you my love. I give you all of my life. I give you all of my heart. And then we'll turn around when he's not running the show the way we think we ought to be doing it. And we just give him a piece of our mind. What are you doing, God? Do you not understand that this is my plan and it's not coming to place? And so here he is. He's saying, look, it's just not time. Notice then finally in verse 14, he says, now I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so that as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel unto you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then also unto the Greek. Now, Paul says, first of all, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, he's not saying that he isn't ashamed of Jesus Christ. He is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the way that God saves people. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not embarrassed. Now, how does God do it? God does it through a Jewish carpenter. A Jewish carpenter who got to the end of his life, and the only thing that he owned were the clothes on his back that were stripped off of him. A Jewish carpenter that never traveled more than 100 miles from his place of birth. A Jewish carpenter that came to his own, and his own had rejected him. And he dies as a common criminal on that cross. And the gospel is, if I will believe that he died for me, if I will believe that the wrath of God that should have been on me, that wrath fell on him, if I will believe that, then the righteousness that was in him is now imputed to my account. And the sin that was in me is now laid upon him. And now I stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. Paul is saying, I am not ashamed of that, because he says once again, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, power was something that Rome admired. But they would allow the Greeks to have their philosophy. They were into power. But all the power that the Romans had, they did not have the power to change one human life. Now, you think about how few people really live changed lives. How many people do you really know whose lives have genuinely been changed? Have you ever run into a guy, you haven't seen the guy for 40 years, and you run into the guy again, and it is like this dude is frozen in time. There is not one thing that has changed about this guy. Rome did not have the power to change the human heart. Now you think about the power that is represented in this room this morning. You think about the power that has been demonstrated by God. And I know your stories. And I know what God has done in your life. You didn't take anger management classes. You didn't go to some self-help seminar. You cried out that God would have mercy on your soul. And what did God do? He changed you. How did it work? I don't know. How do you do it? I don't know. But my life has changed. I am a different person. My desires are different. My longings are different. God, I'm not perfect. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But God has changed my life. And it is the gospel that changes our life. And what we need to do is introduce people to a genuine faith experience in Jesus Christ. And God will change their life through the power that was demonstrated in the resurrection. Now look, we say that we've got this good news. It is not good news to say, give us all your money, give us all your time. You know, just try real hard and try and be a better person and try and turn over a new leaf and do this and that. And then you're going to be brought in. Look, I can't do it. That is not good news for me. I can be good for a while, right? I can put on a pretty good act. But I know that if my salvation is based upon me doing the right thing all the time, I am toast. It is not going to work. When I die, my wife is going to write my biography. And she is going to entitle it 50 Shades of Stupid, all right? I'm telling you, we can be our own worst enemies. And we can try and do the right thing. But so often the power to do the right thing is just not there. The good news is that, look, if I will trust in Christ, I can trust in Christ. I'm righteous before God. Now, I can do that one. That's one thing I can do. I can say, yep, I believe that the wrath that should have been poured on me was poured on Jesus Christ. I can buy into that. That is the good news. The good news is that, now notice that he says there, that believeth, all right? In King James, that TH, that tells you that it's present tense. It doesn't mean that you believe something 40 years ago. It means you're still believing it today. And as long as you are in Christ, we are eternally secure. Jesus said, no man is going to be able to take you out of my grasp. You are righteous. You are secure in Jesus Christ. You're not righteous and you're not secure because you have enough spiritual stamina and enough spiritual will that you're always going to live the way that you're supposed to. Look, if that is the case, we are all doomed. But brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, we are secure and we are righteous because of what Jesus has completely done for you and I. And because of that, we can rejoice all week long, not in our work and not what we've done. We rejoice in what God has done. He loves us. He loves us. Don't forget it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that, Lord, we're reading a document that is laying out a legal case that the likes of us can stand before your holy throne without an ounce of embarrassment. What an amazing accomplishment that somehow you took the wrath that should have come our way and you put it on your son. And he that knew no sin, the righteous one of Israel, takes his righteousness and he puts it into our account. That is good news. And so, Father, I pray that this week we would stand in awe of the fact that we are loved by God. We are the beloved. We are saints. We've been set apart for your wise purposes. And Lord, I pray that there would be a song in our heart, that there would be a joy in our mind, that though life might not go as we wish, our sins are taken away, and we are holy in your sight. Father, I pray that that truth, that we're going to live forever, and that we are not going to hell, that, Lord, that would be ringing in our hearts today, and that we would be giving a glad song to you. Wonderful things you have done. Lord, I pray that we would be so convinced of our salvation that there is nothing that will wipe the smile from our faces this week. Lord, cause the joy of our salvation to return to us, that we might rejoice in the great God and our Savior. the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.